If you'd have your Bibles open, please, at the passage that we read earlier from Matthew chapter 26. The deaths of all the founders of the major religions are all fairly similar. Moses was 120 years old. He was full of years. He was the undisputed leader of the people. He had rescued them from Egypt and he had brought them to the verge of the promised land. And then he died. Buddha was 80 years old. And when he died, he was surrounded by a host of his devotees. Confucius was 72 years old. He was in his hometown and he was received with honor with those who were committed to following his way of life. Muhammad was 60. He was the first political ruler over all of Arabia and he dies in the arms of his wife. Now contrast that with the death of Jesus Christ. 33 years old. His ministry had just been 3 years in its length. At the end, he was alienated by his own people. He was killed by the Romans. His closest followers all fled in fear. And he was even abandoned by God himself as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? His death, by human standards, was premature. It was tragic. It was disgraceful. It was shameful. He died by crucifixion. It's one of the most horrific ways to die. He was stripped naked, dying a slow, grueling death. It's the most humiliating way one's life could possibly end. Why would anyone want to follow this man? You can understand people following the teachings of these other men. They were seemingly successful. Their virtues for life certainly seemed to help them achieve something in life and seemed to provide a way for others to live. But Jesus, his life seems to come to a miserable and utter failure as he dies on the cross. Why would anyone in the world look at the cross of Jesus and say, that's what I want. That's what I want to be the defining force in my life. The cross represents shame. It represents failure. In fact, for many it was a swear word. So why do Jesus' followers say, that's what I want? Why can Paul say, I will boast in nothing but the cross of Jesus? The fact of the crucifixion would only make people shudder and withdraw. So why do people follow this Jesus? The answer is in Jesus' own explanation as to why he died. That's what makes people want this death. And so we need to understand why he died. And in this passage, where Jesus eats this Passover meal with his disciples, as recorded for us in Matthew 26, through 11 through to 29, Jesus explains why he is about to die and how that is exactly what we need at the center of our life. And Jesus explains how the cross then is a transforming reality. And we have here, in these words of Jesus, we don't have the theologians' view, the followers of Jesus, what they think the death of Jesus is about. We have his own explanation, and that's why these words are so vital. Here in the Last Supper, Jesus explains to us why he is about to die. Three things I want you to notice. The first is the importance of his death. The second is the purpose of his death. And thirdly, how do we benefit from his death. The first, then, is the importance of his death. In verses 17 to 19, Jesus is having this discussion with his disciples about the Passover. They ask, where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover? And he tells them where they are to go. And if we are to understand then the explanation of what Jesus says concerning his death, we need to know a little bit about this Passover, this meal that they were celebrating together. It's the first feast of the Jewish calendar. You find reference to it constantly in the Old Testament. I'll just read you a couple of words from Leviticus 23 and verse 5. We're told this: the Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. On the 15th day of that month, the Lord's Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. For 7 days you must eat bread made without yeast. So it's the Passover is at the beginning of this week-long feast of unleavened bread. Now, the Passover celebrated God's deliverance of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. You remember how the story of the Old Testament goes? In the time of Joseph, there was a great famine, and people went to Egypt because God, through the dreams that he'd given to Pharaoh that Joseph had interpreted, had warned the king of Egypt what was to happen, how there would be these 7 years of abundance followed by 7 years of famine. And so Joseph suggested that they store up grain so that they would be able to survive the years of famine. And God had sent Joseph on ahead to provide salvation for his people. And so the rest of his family came to Egypt to buy food. And whilst they stayed there, they grew greatly in number. And their conditions, though, became worse and worse. And eventually God hears their cry to be delivered from this bondage and this slavery that they find themselves in. And he sends Moses then to deliver them. And Moses comes and he confronts Pharaoh and tells Pharaoh on behalf of God to let the people go. Pharaoh refuses. And so then through Moses, God does these plagues, the 10 plagues that you read about in the book of Exodus, one after the other, demonstrating to Pharaoh that his gods were not real gods, but only the true and living God was the real God, and that he must obey him and let his people go. Pharaoh just hardens his heart. And eventually God says that he's going to come in judgment, and every firstborn son throughout the land of Egypt is going to die. And the Israelites are told to take a lamb and to sacrifice the lamb and to cover the doorposts with its blood. And when the destroyer of the Lord comes, then he passes over those houses that had the door on the blood on the door lintel. And when this judgment strikes, then Pharaoh let the people go. And this ceremony then that Jesus is about to partake of and to celebrate with his disciples is reminding them of all that has taken place and the great deliverance that God has brought for his people. We're told in verse 26, while they were eating this Passover, Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Now, when a family shared the Passover together, or a group of friends, somebody would preside. Somebody would be responsible for organizing and facilitating and going through the ritual and the procedure. And that was obviously, on this occasion, was Jesus. And part of their job as they went through the ceremony was to tell the story and to remind them, like I have just done, of what had happened. And as they ate bread together, then the one presiding and leading the gathering would say, "This is the bread of affliction." A reference to Deuteronomy 16:3. And it's reminding of what had happened. And it was to focus their minds into these wonderful past events and to speak of God's great deliverance. And so here are Jesus' disciples, and they're eating the Passover, and they're going through all the different stages of the meal. And Jesus takes the bread, and they've heard it time and time again. This is the bread of... And Jesus says something different. He doesn't say this is the bread of the affliction. Jesus says, this is my body. And their minds are suddenly, hang on a minute, what's Jesus saying? And do you see what Jesus is doing? Jesus is shifting the focus. And Jesus is saying, as they eat this Passover, he's saying, actually, there's something even more amazing. There's a deliverance that is about to take place that is going to be even greater than that deliverance from Egypt. And it's going to be in my body. He's saying my death is going to be the significant things. He's saying there is a Passover that is about to take place that is going to end all the Passovers. And it's going to be even greater and even more amazing. You see, for the Jew, the Passover was the most important feast. But now Jesus is saying something even greater is about to take place. Do you see how important that makes the cross? Jesus is saying, this is the center of the great plan. You thought the centerpiece was back there and remembering God's great deliverance to the past. But now I want to draw and fix your minds on something else. I want you to think about my death. That's the great event that is about to occur. In Luke's account, we're told that Jesus goes on to say, do this in remembrance of me. And he's instituting a new ceremony, what we call communion or the Lord's Supper. And it's a ceremony that we are to do over and over and over and over again. Why does he want us to keep doing this ceremony over and over again? Because it focuses our attention on what is most important. This is the central thing. Christianity is about the death of Jesus. This isn't some sideshow. This is the central message of Jesus. It's not about his teaching. It's about his death. You won't understand his teaching unless you come to terms with his death. This is the main thing. That's why the Gospels give so much time to it. A third of the Gospel narratives focusing on the life of Jesus talk about his death. Christianity is about the cross of Jesus. That's the point Jesus is making. The first point he's making to his disciples that he wants them to grasp. Everything else you've understood, this is the main thing. You need to grasp this. I don't know how much you know about Christianity. Some of you probably know a lot. Some of you maybe know very little. But all of us need to be reminded of this truth. Because so often we get distracted or we think it's about something else. But we need to constantly be brought back to the central message of the Bible, which is about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, about his death. The importance of his death. The second thing I want you to notice is the purpose of his death. So why did he die? Jesus explains that too. Now there were three basic elements to the Passover meal. There was the unleavened bread, bread without yeast, because they didn't have time for it, so they ate it in a hurry, so that's why they had unleavened bread. And then, of course, there was the cup of wine. And then, of course, there is the main course, which was the lamb. That was the central point of the Passover, was eating the lamb together. And it's the central point because it summarized what happened that night when the destroyer came to Egypt. When the judgment arrived, what you notice is that judgment came to every house. It didn't make any distinction between the good guys and the bad guys. When the destroyer came, all would be punished for their sin. Now you'd think, well, the Egyptians, they're the bad boys because they're the oppressors. And the Israelites, well, they're the victims. Surely they don't deserve to be judged. But God says, when I look at you spiritually, all of you are alienated from me. All of you are sinners. All of you are guilty of causing havoc in my world by your selfishness. All will suffer the judgment unless you shelter under the blood of the Lamb. The judgment, you see, was universal. No one escaped death unless they had a substitute. So the Israelites were told to take a substitute, a lamb, to sacrifice the lamb in the place of their firstborn son and to put the blood on the doorposts. And that night in every house in Egypt there was either a dead son or a dead lamb. And so amongst the Israelites, when they got up in the morning, every firstborn son of Israel who survived looked down at the remains of the dead lamb and said, "You died for me." And if the lamb had not been slain, that son would have died. And that's why eating the lamb was of such significance and vital in the ceremony. Because as they partook of the lamb together, it reminded them that a substitute had died in the place to enable them to be saved. And God was saying to his people, if you are to be spared my judgment, then something else must die in your place. Now back to Jesus and his disciples, and they're eating bread and they're drinking wine. But where is the lamb? Have you ever noticed in this account of the Passover meal that Jesus eats with his disciples, there is no lamb mentioned? There's no main course. They have the bread, they have the wine, but they have no main course. Why? Because Jesus is the lamb. He is the main course. He is saying to them, I am going to die for you. Look at verse 27, then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. He's saying, I am the substitute. I am going to pay for your sins. I am going to be slain so that you don't have to. When the judgment comes, you'll be spared because I will die in your place. Just like in Egypt, every firstborn son could look at that lamb and realize the only reason he was alive was because that lamb was dead. So the Christian, the follower of Christ, looks upon the death of Christ and realizes that the only reason that he is alive, the only reason he knows God, the only reason he has the hope of eternal life is because Jesus Christ died in his place. In theological language, this is the truth of the self-substitutionary sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. That Jesus willingly substituted himself for us to be a sacrifice by death to pay for our sins. And that's what Jesus is explaining to his disciples as they eat this Passover meal. He's saying to them, this is what I'm about to do. I'm about to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's saying, either I'm going to die in your place or you will die when the judgment comes. And if he dies, we don't die. It's that simple. This truth is to be found everywhere in the Bible. That's what the cross is about. And you and I need to realize that judgment is coming. Just like judgment came to Egypt all those years ago, judgment is coming. There is a day when this world will be wrapped up, when judgment will come, when we each will stand before the God who has made us. And we will die. Die eternally. Be punished for our sins unless there is a substitute who dies in our place to cover us. Unless we are covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like the Israelites needed to have that blood over the doorposts. So you need to have the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, covering you so that you are safe for the judgment. And we need to be clear, this is why Jesus died. Sometimes people say, oh, Jesus died to show that he loved us, which of course is true. But it was only true that he loved us because of what he was doing when he died, dying in our place as a substitute, taking the wrath of God so that we don't have to. Imagine two lovers walking along, and suddenly the fellow says, I'm going to show you how much I love you. And he runs and he throws himself off the cliff. What does she think? She thinks that guy is an idiot. She thinks there was no love in that. It's just irrational. It's mad. It's wicked. I'm glad I've been set free from such an idiot. It's the same if we say that Jesus' death was just an act of love. His death is ridiculous. It's unnecessary. But now back to our lovers as they walk along. And let's change the story. And now this time something happens and she slips. And she slips into a fast flowing river. And what does he do? He then jumps in and rescues her. But in the process of rescuing her, he loses his own life. Now that's love. Because he died in her place. He died to save her. And that is what Jesus is telling his disciples he is about to do. He is going to die that we might be forgiven. He's going to die in our place. That's the extent of his love. He's willing to bear the punishment and the cost. Look at verse 28. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So you can be forgiven. I will take the punishment. I will die. I will go to the cross. And this is the all or nothing message of Christianity. If there was a way for people to be forgiven and to know God, then Jesus' death was unnecessary. It was stupid. It was evil. It was pointless. Just like the boy throwing himself off the cliff to try and prove that he loved the girl. It does nothing of the sort. But if the reality of the plan of his death was a substitution, a rescue plan, then suddenly it becomes the most wonderful thing in the world, the most thing that we need most. And that's why Jesus won't sit alongside the other religious leaders. He's not like them. He doesn't grow old and just die with a full of years. He goes to a horrific death on the cross when he is just 33. And if you look at it from the world's point of view, it looks like a tragedy and it looks like a disaster. But when you understand why, you see it is the most beautiful and the most wonderful and the best thing in the whole world that God's own Son would die in the place of sinners. And what he has done demands exclusive acceptance. You can't say, well, I'll have a bit of Jesus and a bit of something else. He has given all that we might be saved. And he demands that we give all that we might benefit. It's all or nothing. One other thing you notice is that he has done it all. He speaks of a covenant, an agreement, a promise. But it's not like the promises or the agreements that you and I make, which are two-sided. You know, when two people get married, they agree a covenant, don't they? But both people sign it. This covenant is all one-sided. It's all about what God has done. He doesn't come and say, now I'm going to do this much, and I want you to do this little bit just to finish and close the deal. Let's meet halfway. He doesn't come and say that. He knows what kind of failures we are. In the same passage, he's spoken of how the Judas is going to betray him. And he's spoken to the other disciples about how they will fall away. He knows they're all pathetic and useless. These are the kind of people like you and me who need this Savior. And he knows we have nothing to contribute. And so he comes and he says, I've done it. I've done it all. He just says, come and eat. Come and drink. Come and benefit. Receive what I've done. Which leads us to our third question, third point. How it becomes yours. We've spoken about the importance, how Jesus drew their minds away from the great deliverance of the past to say something even greater. His death was about to happen. How he's explained to them why he was dying as a substitute to pay for sins. So how does it become ours? How do we benefit from what Christ has done? Well, the words here tell us. He invites us to eat it, to drink it. He specifically says in verse 27, all of you. What's he doing? He's inviting us to partake of his death, to receive the blessings, to receive the salvation which he freely offers. Now, if you've been coming to a Christian church for any length of time, you'll be familiar with these words. You'll say, these are the words of communion. These are the words that we say when we have the Lord's Supper and we read words like this. But we mustn't see them just as words we say in our communion service. These are words that Jesus said to his failing, faltering followers who hadn't really grasped what his death was about, as he invites them to come and have faith and to partake in what he has done. These are words of invitation. They're not limited to a few. These are the words of invitation to all to come and to feed on Christ and to benefit from what he has done. And so, don't restrict them. Say, oh, but I'm not allowed to take communion, or this isn't true of me, or the whole point of these words is Jesus inviting us to come and to receive. You may say, oh, but I haven't been baptized, and churches have different rules about who's allowed to take and partake of the bread and wine, and it's appropriate that they're careful. We don't want people who are partaking who it's not true of, but we mustn't get taken up with those things, because that's not the main point. The main point is of what Jesus is saying to the people is come and partake of me spiritually, receive of me. And today is the best possible time for you to do business with him. No matter what your spiritual condition or position is, as we meet around his word today, as we seek him and as we pray to him and praise him, he is present here amongst us. And it's not that when we have communion, that the bread and wine actually are the body and blood of Christ. That's the mistaken view of the Roman Catholic Church. How could it possibly be the case when Jesus was standing there and actually holding the bread and wine? These things are representative. They're symbols of the great truth of what Jesus has done. And the main meal is Christ himself. the bread and wine we take just symbolize, but he is the main meal. He's the lamb who we are to embrace and take to ourselves. And every one of us this morning needs to come afresh and to take of the Lord Jesus Christ, to find shelter for our souls under his blood, to look upon his death as being for me. So if judgment was to come at midnight tonight, either because Jesus Christ returns or because your life ends, who dies and who lives? Either you die and you take your sins with you and you pay for them in the awfulness of that place called hell, or he dies in your place, he being the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you're spared, forgiven, and given eternal life. So as things stand at this very moment now, judgment is coming. Maybe tonight, we don't know when it is, but it is coming. Which is it? Where do you stand with the Lord Jesus Christ? And the marvelous thing is, by a simple act of faith, you can live simply by looking to him, by calling out upon him, by feeding upon him. Then he can be your savior. You can be covered. You can be spared. You can have eternal life. So who's dying, who's living? So why do people follow Jesus when his life, from a human point of view, came to a tragic, humiliating end? Because of what it achieved and accomplished. Because they've understood why he was dying. Yes, from a human point of view, it may look like shame and failure. But in fact, it is the most wonderful event in all of history that God would come and die for us, to spare us the judgment, to forgive us of our sins, to welcome us as his children into the wonderful family of God. And of course, the death of Jesus wasn't the end of the story. On the third day, he rose victorious, triumphant over the grave. And he still lives forever. Next Sunday morning when you come here will be Easter Sunday morning, and you'll praise God that you serve a risen and exalted Savior. And it's this Jesus that we follow and see that we need at the very center and heart of our lives, the one that gave his life that we might be